So what we're doing this morning, we're kicking off 3 weeks of FAQs. These are frequently asked questions. Over the last month, we've been handing these out every week. Hopefully you had a chance to fill one out. And we have had lots of great questions come in. Some of them are real doozies. And we're looking at the question, what were we thinking letting people ask any questions they want? And so we've sort of tallied those up, and what we've done is we've grouped them together into sort of three subjects. Let me just tell you what they are. This week, today, we're going to be talking about some big picture stuff, theology, God, questions about the Bible, things like that. Next week, Todd and Carolyn will be answering your questions about Christian lifestyle. Can I get a tattoo? Should I be using birth control? Yeah, they probably didn't know they have to answer that one. Yeah, Jess is like, yes, at this church you should. Anyways, they're going to just kind of ask all those questions that people love to ask, but you never kind of get a straight answer. And again, we're not answering these questions as this is necessarily Pathway Church's take. We just want to tell you what the Bible says, okay? So I may not answer all the questions to your exact specification, but what we're trying to do is just give you, like, this is what the Bible teaches in general about it, and then you can go and do some more research. So that's what's going to happen. And then the last week when I come back from Haiti, I will be answering your questions about the church. How should the church handle sin? How should the church deal with all these different things that happen? And so we'll talk about church discipline and other questions that people had. You know, like, how's the church going to handle it if that happens? And so hopefully we'll be able to answer some of those questions. So I'm excited about that. I have Jessica here with me because she is going to be asking the questions on your behalf. If I start rambling and going off on a bunny trail, she'll just sort of lovingly pull me back, won't you, honey?
Lovingly,
yes, she will. She will do that. So this morning we're going to begin by talking about theology, okay? Talk about theology. Now, the definition of the word theology is simply the study of God, okay? Who is God and how does he work and what does he do? And so I want to answer some questions on that subject for you. The first thing we need to understand when we're doing talk about, you know, who is God and what does he do, we need to understand that God is this powerful, limitless being that created us. And so we're not going to understand him completely, that is for sure. Isaiah 55:9 says this. It says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Clearly, we are not going to, like, pin God down and be like, that's exactly how he works, this is how he does this, this is how he handles this situation, because we will never understand all of who God is and what he is. And I think that's one of the things we'll do for eternity, is just continue to discover the greatness of God and to continue to learn and grow. So with that being said, though, it's easy to get discouraged and be like, well, what's the point? Can't understand God anyway. But that would be a mistake. Because the Bible clearly tells us that this book that we've been studying every week, and especially over the last 4 weeks, this book reveals who God is. This book is about him, about his plan, what he wants to do in this world. And so when we read it, we absolutely can learn a great deal of things about God, about his plan, and what he's doing in this world. And so we certainly want to do that. And so again, this morning, I'm going to try to give you some overview and sort of answer some of your questions and sort of steer you in the right direction. First thing we need to agree on as we answer questions is that the Bible is going to be the basis of our theology. So we need to go and say, what does the Bible say about that question or that subject? What does it say about God? You know, it's really easy to base your theology upon a lot of other things. Did you know that? It's easy to base your theology on personal experience, right? Anybody, you had a personal experience, man, someone died, something tragic happened to somebody you loved or to you, and you're going, I don't understand this because I'm trying to interpret who God is through my logic. Doesn't make sense. I'm trying to interpret who God is through my circumstances, and they're not very nice, so therefore God is not very nice. I'm trying to interpret him through history and tradition. Well, look what the church did 500 years ago. I wouldn't want to serve a God that would do that. And so we interpret God through all of these various things, but we have to interpret him through the scriptures. The big one is personal experience. You know, you ever met somebody who had a first impression? Some of you probably remember the first time you walked through the doors of this meeting, and you came in and you're like, okay, weird, you know, it's dark, and, you know, weird French guy talking at the front. You get all these, but your first impression, maybe it was great, maybe it was really bad, but is your first impression. And it sticks, doesn't it? How many of you remember the first time you came here? Yeah, almost all of you. It's amazing how first impressions go. And I remember Jessica's first impression of me, right? Because when she showed up to Bible college, my cousin was there and she was like, oh, you got to meet this guy, my cousin. He's so handsome. He plays the guitar. And I'm like, yep. And so she's like, you got to meet him. And I think your first introduction to me was you were visiting my cousin and you walked into my bedroom. Just happened to walk into the wrong door.
No, I walked by the hallway.
She walked by the hallway and the door just happened to be opened by her elbow, probably, I'm thinking. And she saw, I mean, you know, come on. It was my first time away from home and there was clothes all over the floor. It wasn't...
It was a bad first impression.
It was a bad first impression.
Actually, I met you.
Yeah.
I actually met you.
Yeah.
That wasn't a good first impression either.
Yeah. Yeah, I think they were all pretty much bad. And then one night they were having like this social night, you know, get to know other students. And I remember sitting down at the same table with
late.
Jessica.
He showed up late.
Yes, I showed up late.
Excuse me.
Which was a bad impression. And then I remember her saying something to the effect of, my lips are chapped. And so I pulled out four or five.
Yeah, three.
Three. Bunch.
Another bad first impression.
I was like, what flavor do you want? Yeah. Anyway, you get the point. It wasn't so great for me.
It's not so great for me either.
But
I like having the microphone.
Yeah, that's really great.
Yeah.
can we shut that? No. You know, the thing is, though, is that, of course, once she got to know me, she realized I was actually a decent guy, and obviously we love each other, and,
yes.
You know, the story of our lives is being written together. The point is that for many people in this place, your first impression of God was a very bad one. I mean, let's just face it. Somebody told you something, you read a verse, interpreted it the wrong way, something happened in your life, and you've been angry at God, blaming God, and unfortunately, until you can get past that impression of him and get to know the actual God of the Bible, everything that you read and everything you hear and everything you experience at church is going to be tainted by it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why I think it's so important that we answer some of these questions that people have been asking from Scripture. And I hope we can do these questions some justice. Let me just say this. I have a list of things that the Bible says that God is. Now, this is by no means a complete list, but this will just give you an idea. The Bible teaches that God is holy. He's just. He's omniscient, means he's all-knowing. He is omnipotent, means he's all-powerful. He's omnipresent, which means he is everywhere. There's nothing hidden from his sight. He is the creator of everything. He transcends time. He lives outside of time. That's why he knows your future. And he sees the past, and he's outside of time and space. He's the God of order. He puts things into order, not chaos. He is merciful. He is true. Light and life emanate from him, and he is the source and creator of all things. So that's just a little bit of who God is. And so we want to start from that point, and we'll get to the first question that
Can we sit down?
We have. Absolutely,
okay.
Yeah. Let's do that.
Okay, so I get to like interview you?
Yes.
Okay, Nathan. So Pastor Nathan, please tell me. This is a very, very important question that needs to be answered. Why does Nathan never get his socks in the basket? Okay, no. Okay,
pretty
question
sure that
one.
Wasn't a question.
Question one, this was actually a question. And I think we're going to tie question one and question two together, right? Because they kind of go together. Number one, what is the meaning of life? This is an actual legitimate question that came in. And what happens after the end of the world?
All right. What is the meaning of life? Great question. Everyone asks that one. Interesting, if you go online and you search for what is the meaning of life, you'll get a very interesting list of answers. We'll look at some of them in small group. Actually, kind of funny. But people take on a whole bunch of things as the meaning of life. The meaning of life is to be happy. The meaning of life might be to accumulate things, make your mark in history. There are lots of noble things that people want to make the meaning of life all about. But I think the meaning of life and the purpose of life, we can find the scriptural answer for that by looking back to the first three chapters of Genesis. You say, if we believe that God created us, then he knows why he created us and what he created us for and what he created us to do. And so it's interesting for me to note that when you go back to the Garden of Eden, before there was sin, before the fall, that there were some specific things that Adam and Eve were to do. I made a small list. It's probably not covers everything. But the first thing was to have a relationship with God. That Adam and Eve walked and talked with God, that they had a relationship with their Creator. And I believe that the meaning of life is to have a relationship with God, like Adam and Eve, to be able to walk and talk and to learn from Him. And so that is that's definitely at the top of the list. Next, we find that God created Adam and Eve to have a relationship. He didn't create Adam to just live by himself, but rather to be in fellowship with his wife and his children and other people. And so there is a relational aspect to God's purpose for our lives. God created Adam to work. We often forget that. God put him in the garden and gave him a job. This is before sin, before the fall. Adam had a job to do. And so I believe that even in eternity, in the future, when God makes a new heaven, a new earth, and we are living with him forever, we're not going to sit around eating cream cheese on a cloud. Okay? We're just not going to do that. We're going to have a job to do. We're going to be productive. We're going to be working because God created us for that. That's why I think so many men love to work and they become workaholics. Women too. Because we were created to work. And so it's like anything, just like we were created to enjoy food, we're created to enjoy sex and all those things. But those things can easily become out of balance, right, in a broken, sinful world, and we can begin to worship and love those things more than God. But we're created to work. A few more things. God created us to have dominion. So Adam was like, hey, animal, come over here and help me with this. And the animal would come, and everything sort of worked, right? There wasn't this rebellion within nature. When you planted something, it grew instead of the weeds that grow there. And so there was just a very, very different thing. And lastly, God created man to enjoy his creation. You're supposed to look outside at the sunset and go, wow, isn't God amazing? Wow, isn't that beautiful? You're supposed to enjoy that. You're supposed to enjoy good food, good friends. So I think the purpose of life, if I can answer this, or the meaning of life, is to live life in relationship with God. Okay, with God, being productive, doing the things that he has called us to do, with our friends and family, enjoying all of God's creation. The problem is, as we try to pursue those very good things and noble things, is we're doing it in a broken system. And so we get sidetracked very, very easily. In fact, the Bible says that after Adam and Eve sinned, that all of creation was broken. And so those very things become hampered. So relationship with God, have any of you ever noticed as you pursue your relationship with God, it gets very difficult, right? You sit down to read your Bible. I don't know how many of you have started the reading plan that we gave out. Anybody here started using that? Okay, a bunch of you. That's great. As you read your Bible, you ever notice you open it up and you're like, okay, you get two verses in and you're like, oh man, I forgot to email that guy. And oh, I got to clean the garage and the laundry machine. There's wet stuff in the laundry machine. Well, I wouldn't think that, but you know, you're thinking of all of a sudden, like all these things, like some friend you haven't talked to in 5 years, he pops into your mind and you're going like, wow, you know, and you just get sidetracked so, so easily. Why is it hard to pursue God? Why is it hard sometimes to pray? You know, it's like, Lord, I just want, and you're asleep, right? It's like, it's just everything is hard. Relationship with God is hard. Relationship with others, right? It's like you're trying to do the right thing and have a great marriage, great relationship with your kids, broken, conflict. It doesn't work. And so everything is working against us. The work that you do as you go to your job every day, it's hard sometimes because the system's broken. It's like you have every tool, every socket in that box except the one that you need right now. How does that happen, right? Everything's just broken, broken system. So, meaning of life, we're going to be restored into relationship with God, and everything that God created us to do and to be will work in the right order. I think that's the answer. The second question that was attached to that was what happens after the end of the world? And the reason why we tied those two questions together is because of this. After the end of the world, for those that have faith in Christ, that become part of his family, we're going to once again be restored to what we were meant to be. Okay, so what we just talked about, those things that God desired us to have, the relationship that we were to have with him, that we'll once again have it in eternity, forever, unbroken. And so that's it. I will read this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says this. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. When you see the term the day of the Lord in Scripture, you'll find it through the Old Testament prophecies. It's talking about the final day when the Lord judges the earth. And we'll kind of allude to more of this as we go. But he says, he'll come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Down to verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, God is going to destroy the present system, and he's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth where we will live the way that God intended, in a place of righteousness with God ruling and reigning. Does that hopefully answer those two questions for you? Again, we could go into many verses and scriptures, but that's a bit of a summary. So, next question.
Do you have a time frame for each question?
No, nothing. Okay.
All right, question number three. Why did the early church seem to expect Jesus' return within their lifetime? Did they just assume this was going to happen?
Yeah, good question. Why did they seem to expect? I think the key word there is seem. As you study the New Testament scriptures, what you're going to find is that I couldn't find one place where the apostles or the New Testament writers said, absolutely, Jesus is coming in our lifetime. They never actually said that. So it's not like they were mistaken, but they certainly did preach and act as though there was a great urgency. Jesus didn't tell them. He said, no one knows the day or the hour. He says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. Be prepared, be ready. And so their message was exactly that. They're like, hey, these things are going to happen, and then Jesus is going to come, so be ready. Have your heart ready. Be prepared. And that was the take that they had. And so there was a great urgency. They went into the world as if Jesus was coming back tomorrow. They lived life that way. But they never said he was coming, if that makes any sense. They never promised that it would happen in their lifetime. And so I would say the same thing still applies today. Is Jesus coming today, or is he coming 50 years from now? I don't know the answer to that question, but the Bible teaches us we need to live today as if he's coming today. And if I were to tell you for certain that Jesus was coming in an hour, who would you want to talk to? Who is there somebody that you would say, I need to go and make things right? I need to pay that guy back. I need to call my mom and say sorry for not calling ever. Whatever it is, I mean, what would you do in that hour? You should be doing it right now, because we need to live our lives as if Jesus is coming, because the Bible says that he's at hand and he is coming very soon. We just don't know how soon. So hopefully that answers that question.
Okay. Question number four. What is the kingdom of heaven?
What is the kingdom of heaven? That's a great question. There are some debates among scholars about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God being different. Most people think that they're the same. Okay, because there's so many verses that are the same. So you see the same references to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God.
Sorry, let me interrupt. How many people here have ever been reading and noticed sometimes it says the kingdom of God and sometimes it says the kingdom of heaven?
Mm-hmm. And sometimes it'll say about the same things. Sometimes it'll say it about different things. Without getting into some really deep stuff, let me just say that we'll assume for right now that the two are the one and the same. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God interchangeable, which I think is pretty fair. And so let me explain. This is what the kingdom of God is. You ready for this? The kingdom of God is God's kingdom. I know that's a pretty deep answer, isn't it? Yeah, it's deep. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom. Let me explain it this way. People expected God's kingdom to come the way that every other kingdom came. Right? When Alexander the Great came in, he came in with an army, and he destroyed the other army, and he took over, and he set in political forces and all of those types of things, states, and ruled with laws and all those types of things. The Bible predicted in the Old Testament that God would set up an eternal kingdom. And what's interesting is when Jesus shows up on the scene, you'll find him saying things like this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is here. Everyone's looking around going, where? Where's the kingdom of heaven? Like, where's the king? Where's his army? Why are the Romans still in charge? I don't understand. And so Jesus comes saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven. And his entire ministry, he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of God is like. And what we find is that Jesus comes with an eternal, invisible kingdom. And guess who's the king? You could probably guess. Jesus is the king. Okay? So essentially, Jesus shows up and says, I'm the king, and I'm starting a new kingdom, and all those who love me, believe in me, have faith in me, trust me for salvation, all of those people that say, Jesus, you be the king and Lord of my life, they become part of my kingdom. They become my domain. And so Jesus starts with a few followers. They're his kingdom. And as the word goes out and others believe, thousands are added to the church, and God's kingdom is expanding. Did you know that right now, Christianity is the largest faith group in the world? There's over 2 billion people that fall under the category of Christianity. Now, I'm not saying every one of those people has made Jesus the king of their life, but you need to understand that God's kingdom has expanded and continued to expand throughout history, and God is waiting for the right time to bring all of his people into his kingdom. And so the kingdom of God started when Jesus came, and it will be fulfilled or culminated when he returns and sets up an actual throne and sits in it in the New Jerusalem and rules over this earth for eternity. Okay, so the kingdom of God is here. If you're in here and you say, Jesus is my king, and I do what he says, and I obey him, and I love him, and I'm trusting him, if that's you, then you're already part of the kingdom. And that's why some of those things, like relationship with God, it's already partially restored. That you can have a relationship with God. You're just still working in a broken system, and you can have good relationships, and God can begin to redeem those things, but when he comes back, it will be perfected. Does that make any sense? Okay? And so the kingdom of God really literally is God's kingdom coming to the earth. And that's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As people submit and yield to the authority and the rule of Christ, the world begins to take new shape. Societies can change as people honor God and begin to act out the kingdom of God. And so his kingdom is coming, and it's in process, and it will finally be here in its full reality. I hope I answered that question well.
Question number 5. You guys doing okay? Need a stretch? That's good.
The Calvinists, okay, so people actually name themselves after the guy in both cases, but the Calvinists taught something called irresistible grace, okay, and it had to do with the sovereignty of God. Now, I don't want anybody to fall asleep, so let me explain it this way. Let's say there are two people, Jessica and another girl here. The Calvinists would teach that God in his divine goodness and mercy looks, and there's two people, and he says, this one's mine, and he saves them without any choice or merit of their own. He just says, you're a sinner, you don't deserve anything, but I'm going to take you and save you. And the other one just gets what they deserve, which is death. Okay? So God's not being mean, he's just not choosing to save that one, so he just chooses one. And so Jacob Arminius comes along and says, I don't really agree with that. What I see in Scripture is that God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone, both Jessica and this other girl, and he wants to save them both, and he gives them both the ability to, gives them faith or the ability to receive it. God does everything, saves them, offers the gift of salvation, and they can choose if they want it. And so by her accepting, she is saved, and the other, by their rejection of him, would go into eternal damnation. And so that's two very different ways of thinking about how God works. And I don't want to get too much further into it than that, but I would say this. I have studied both sides. I don't find myself in one camp or the other, because I don't really think it can be entirely one or the other. The Bible is full of scriptures that talk about the sovereignty of God. God knows the end from the beginning. God decides where everything's going. God has chosen who he's going to be, who are going to be his children. But then there are also hundreds of scriptures that says choose, have faith in God. The disciples and the apostles taught like that people would respond to the gospel. And so you kind of have these two sides, and our American thinking says it has to be one or the other. I'm just not convinced that it is. There are really two things you have to take into account. One is the sovereignty of God. God knows what's going to happen. God has a plan, and his plan will be accomplished. Unquestionable, that is true. But that there's also human responsibility. And so Nathan's ditch theology, there's always two ditches you can get into, okay? There's always two ditches. So if God predetermines everything and God chooses everyone and we have no part in it, then it doesn't matter what we do, right? I mean, why would I bother preaching every Sunday if God's just going to save who he's going to save? Why would we go and feed the poor if God is going to do what he's going to do anyways? And so if you get too far into one ditch, you're going to get to the place where God, human responsibility means nothing. If you go too far the other way, where everything we do determines everything, you're way off track too, because that's not what the Bible says. And then you get into works. And so anyway, the point is, both of these groups worship together. There are some churches that are Calvinistic churches, some that are Arminian theology churches. I would hope that in this church we'll have people from both sides of that discussion, But we worship and we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way that we can be saved. And so we agree on all the major things. We're just not sure how he saves people. That's the debate. And so that's as far as I'm going to go with that. I would love to talk to anybody who's interested in more about that. It is a great thing to talk about. I think we're on our last question, so.
All right. Everybody just turn and give a high five to the neighbor next to you. Make sure you're there. Everybody's awake. High five. High five. Good.
Am I boring you?
Look at that enthusiasm. Everybody's like.
Yeah.
All right. Question number six. Okay, this one's a goodie. Why was God in the Old Testament mean, smiting and killing people, yet the God of the New Testament is merciful?
That's a good question. Anybody ever wonder that? You ever read the Bible and it's like God's like, go in and kill all the men, women, children, animals, leave nothing alive. You know, go and bring judgment on that nation and destroy these people. And it is pretty strong. Actually, I wrote down a quote here. I'll try to read it to you. It's a mouthful. This is a quote from Richard Dawkins, okay, who's an evolutionary scientist. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. And he writes this. This is just interesting. I hope I can get the words right. It says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential.
We need Diane to read this for
us. I know. Anyway, it goes on and on. Basically, he's a malevolent bully. And so his take from looking at the Old Testament is that God is this aggressive, angry, racist sort of God. And, you know, if you read just portions of the Old Testament, I can definitely see how you might think that. That is certainly possible. In Mark chapter 10, verse 18, this is what Jesus has to say about that very same God. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. All right? So we have Richard Dawkins saying God is this angry, racist killer, and you have Jesus saying God alone is good. Who's right? It's a good question. Jesus, yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's a good answer.
Always the right answer.
Yeah, it's always the right answer. Here's the thing. People want to say, well, God was different in the Old Testament than he is in the New, but clearly the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, forever. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Let me explain it to you this way, and hopefully we'll wrap this up on a high note. When we look at the Old Testament, what we see is God judging sin, okay? In the book of Romans, Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many is that? All. Who has sinned? Everybody. He also says in the book of Romans that the wages of sin or the payment for sin is death, right? So if you sin, you die. And who has sinned? Everybody. And you know, this is one of those questions that's very difficult, but people say, well, why did so-and-so die? Why did my brother die? Why did my child die? The bigger question that overshadows that, why does everybody die, right? Why did 50,000 people in one night during World War II get bombed and die with no warning? Well, death comes to all of us. That's the point. Regardless of when you die, whether you're 2 years old or 120 years old, why is it that we all die? Because of sin. So in the Old Testament, what we find and what we need to see is a God that is righteous, who cannot accept sin, who must judge it. If sin happens and God doesn't judge it, then he's unjust. So God has to judge sin. So in the Old Testament, you see God destroying nations. And every time you see that God is destroying nations because of their sin. Not because he's just picking on them, but certain nations he'll come in and say to the nation of Israel, destroy them all, men, women, children, animals. But it's because they were offering their children as human sacrifices. They were doing all kinds of sexual sins and all types of things that God had said were detestable. And so God is judging these nations in the Old Testament. Okay? Follow me here. And then people say, well, God is favoring the Jews, right? But in fact, what you find in the scripture is that God judges those nations for certain sins, and then he judges his own people for those very same sins. So you see a God that is just, that hates sin, and death comes because of sin. You get the picture. So that's why the Old Testament is such a bloody book. The whole thing, as you're reading it, should remind you every time you read the Old Testament, God is just, he must judge sin, and death is the penalty for sin. Next question. Why does the New Testament talk about a God of love, a Jesus that forgives and shows mercy, and you don't see this judgmental, overbearing God, but you see this loving Jesus. Why is it different? Let me explain it to you this way. All of the sins that you and I have committed, God didn't stop hating sin and he didn't stop judging sin. What he did was when, rather than judging us, he sent his own son. See, somebody had to pay the penalty for all the sin that you and I commit. Past, present, future, somebody had to pay for it. We were supposed to pay for it with our own lives. Instead, God in his loving mercy sends his own son to take the punishment for us. Think about this. He has every right to judge us for our sin, but rather he says, I'm going to take my son and he's going to pay the price for them. So what you see is when Jesus comes to earth and he goes to the cross is that all of the sins, your sins and mine, God's anger that you see in the Old Testament against nations, his hatred of sins that you and I commit, people past, present, and future, all of it lands on Jesus' shoulders. And Jesus takes the blow of justice for us. And so the reason why God can now show us mercy and forgive us for our sins is because they were paid for by his own son. And so it's not that God doesn't hate sin anymore, he doesn't judge it, it's that he has already judged it. And he has sent his own son to pay. So when you see the Bible through this lens, you realize God has to judge sin, he hates it, it has to be dealt with, the price has to be paid, but he's not an angry, vindictive, racist, homophobic, no. In fact, he paid the price with his own son so that we could be free from our sin and be restored back to him. So it's not an angry God, it's a loving God. So is God angry? Yes, but his anger was poured out on his son so that you and I don't have to bear the brunt of that anger and we can be free. I hope that makes sense. I hope you understand that the price for your sin, the penalty, the death, it landed on Jesus. And so all those that put their faith and trust in Jesus can have freedom from their sin, can have eternity with God. And I believe that God's good pleasure is that every person would come to him. Every person that would put their faith and trust in Jesus would come and receive his forgiveness. With that, let me close in prayer. Let's close together, and we'll carry this on again next week. Lord, I thank you so much for the great gift of your son. Lord, I pray that as we read the Old Testament, we would be reminded of how tragic sin is and how much you hate it and how much it needs to be dealt with. But Lord, that we would see how you sent your son Jesus to pay the price for us. I pray, Lord, that if there's any person in this room that has never put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, that they would do so today, that they would become part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven today, and begin to have their relationship with you restored, to begin to have their relationships healed, to begin to see redemption in every area of their life. Lord, I pray for every person in this room. I pray that they would come to a fuller and greater understanding of who you are and how you work in this world. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.